We want to look tonight in paragraph 164, if you're following in the harmony. And if you're following in the Bible text, I think we will begin in Luke 23, verse 33. We've been moving through the events of the last day of Christ's life. The events began about 6 o'clock in the morning when Christ was hurriedly taken to Pilate, and Pilate referred him to Herod, and then Herod turned him back to Pilate for the civil trial. And we would judge that the trials took approximately 3 hours. A little less than 3 hours, because when Christ was condemned to death, and they made their way out to Golgotha, the place of the crucifixion took place about 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's where we begin now. And we're going to look at the events that transpired between 9 o'clock in the morning when he was crucified and 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died. Christ was approximately 6 hours on the cross. And the Gospels give us some of the details of what took place during those hours and record for us some of the utterances of Christ on the cross, and it's that to which we want to look tonight. Luke 23:33 states the simple fact they crucified him. Now, there's been a good deal of speculation as to the form of the cross. This isn't really important, but it is of some general interest. Sometimes men were crucified on just a straight stick or a straight pole. The idea that the cross might have been something like that is inferred when they said they hanged him on a tree. Just a straight pole. In that way, the hands would be put over the head and nailed to the side of the pole, perhaps secured with ropes. The body left suspended. Another form of the cross is the familiar one with which we're familiar, and we suggested last time they left the upright in the ground permanently, and then the body was affixed to the cross member, and then the cross member was raised up. Sometimes the cross was in the form of an X with the two members anchored in the ground, and then the hands extended and the feet extended to the cross members, and crucifixion took place that way. Sometimes it was just a straight T with a cross member put on top of the upright. And then sometimes they had two cross members, and then the two hands would be affixed to the top two and the feet to the bottom two. Many different of forms in which the cross, the place of crucifixion, could be formed. We don't have any knowledge of exactly which form it was. Well, that's really beside the point. It just is of interest that different traditions have followed different types of crosses. The truth is that he was on the cross, and that is the important thing. And we know that there were two others who were put to death at the same time. They were both thieves. And Christ was on the central cross, and some try to make a great deal out of the fact that Christ's cross was in the middle, as though that gave him special preeminence or something. I don't see any particular significance. It just simply states the fact that there were three crosses. Christ happened to be on the middle one, with the thief on each side. Now, as they were putting Christ in place on the cross. According to Luke 23:34, Christ made his first utterance, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, on the surface, this seems a rather strange statement, because they did know what they were doing. The Jews knew very well that they were crucifying one who had come to be their king. They had said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And they willfully and deliberately disavowed any loyalty to the Messiah, who was the king of the Jews. So some would say, well, this is a prayer for the soldiers who were just assigned this distasteful job to do. And that's what this prayer is. Not for the nation as a whole, but just these soldiers. They didn't know who it was. They were just Roman soldiers under orders. In the light of the fact that the nation was sinning against light, how could Christ say they don't know what they do? And I think what we would have to say is that the nation was so blind that they could not see and could not understand the significance of the decision that they had made and the significance of their acts in demanding the death of Christ. Now, Christ is viewing his crucifixion as a sin of ignorance instead of a willful, deliberate sin. It was a sin of ignorance, because even though they had seen so much and heard so much, they were blinded and not able to understand it or interpret or assimilate it. And so Christ said, "I'm counting this as a sin of ignorance." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you know that in the Old Testament, if one committed a willful sin, there was no sacrifice that he could offer. All he could do is throw himself on the mercy of God. For sins of ignorance, there was a sacrifice that could be offered. If a man committed a willful sin, then you might say his case is hopeless. But there is help, and there is hope for one who has sinned ignorantly. And I see the significance of this because when I come a few days later to open the book of Acts and listen to Peter preach in Acts chapter 2, he invites men to repent. That is, change their mind about who Jesus Christ is. He invites them by baptism to identify themselves with Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins. Since Christ counted this a sin of ignorance, salvation could be offered to those who had been a part of a nation that had committed this sin. And that's why on the day of Pentecost you find 3,000 were saved. If Christ had counted this a deliberate sin, then no salvation could have been offered to them. But the fact that he counted it a sin of blindness or ignorance meant that God could graciously offer forgiveness of sins to those in that generation who had been a part of the crucifixion of Christ. In this word, then, I see the grace of the Lord Jesus in a most remarkable way, which he prays that the blindness might be lifted from those who were so blind they didn't know what they were doing, and that some of them might come to a knowledge of salvation. Now, turning over to John's Gospel for a moment, in John 19, verse 23, there's John calling attention to the fulfillment of what seems to be a very insignificant verse of Scripture. John called attention to the fact that in Psalm 22:18, the psalmist had written, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Now, Psalm 22 is the psalm that describes the suffering of the Savior, his cross experience. And Psalm 22 predicted that at the time that Christ suffered, his garments would be parted, and that there was one garment that instead of dividing it, they would cast lots to see whose it should be. You know that John is writing his gospel to prove to all readers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He used several different methods of proof. One, he recorded seven miracles that Christ performed, that no man could perform, that proved he must be God. Then he recorded a number of the discourses of Christ, in which Christ revealed truth to man that no man could possibly know, that he had a knowledge that was supernatural. And so his words and his works prove that he is the Son of God. But John weaves into that another proof, and that is that he fulfilled Scripture. And John calls attention to Psalm 22 to show how exactly Christ fulfilled Scripture. Now, the Roman soldiers who were charged with the responsibility of executing the criminal were soldiers who were part of the Roman army. They were paid wages by the Roman army. They did what they were told to do. They didn't get extra pay for it. It was just their job. But there was one thing that the Romans practiced, and that was that soldiers who had to carry out an execution could divide any personal effects that the executed might have left behind. And that would be a little bit extra that would come to them for doing the distasteful job that they had to do. Now, the Romans assigned four soldiers to execute a criminal. And those four soldiers would be under the authority of a centurion, who would be the officer. And four soldiers were assigned to crucify Christ, and that's why John calls attention to the fact that they divided his garments up into four different parts, to each soldier a part. Now, probably one soldier would get sandals. Another soldier would get the under tunic. Another soldier would get the head covering. Then another soldier would get the woven girdle. And each one of those four would have cost approximately the same thing in the marketplace, so that it was an equal distribution. So it wouldn't matter to a soldier which one he got, because he couldn't say, "You got more than I did." But then there was this one outer robe that was unusually costly. We consider a little bit, you remember when we're going through John 13. It was a robe, John tells us here in verse 23, that was without seam, woven from top to bottom. We called attention there in John 13 that the garments were woven on just the little narrow lap looms that a housewife might have. And to make an outer robe, you would have to sew many strips of cloth together to make the outer covering. But this had been woven on a very large loom so that there was no seam in it. It would have been very costly, and only a man of great wealth or a man of high rank would have had such a robe. And this was too valuable to divide into four parts. Now, if it had been woven as most men's robes were woven, there probably would have been four strips in it. And each man could have had one strip. You say, what would he want with that? Well, just remember, they had a different idea of things than you have. And a man would be glad to get one strip, because when one strip of his garment wore out, he could put that in and piece out the garment and keep on using it. That's the way they did. But this robe was too valuable to divide up, and so they cast lots. And one of the soldiers went away feeling very well repaid for his day's work, because he got in the robe. Now, that's a seemingly little thing, but John calls attention to the fact that this is exactly what David had said in Psalm 22 1,000 years before any of this took place. And he's pointing to the fact that Scripture, to the minutest detail, was fulfilled not only in the life, but also in the death of Christ. Now, the next interesting thing we notice about the crucifixion is that Pilate had a superscription put on the cross. And the superscription, when you put Luke's account and John's account together, would read this way: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this is interesting because we called your attention before that the Roman court would not hear a case until an indictment was lodged against the accused. And then witnesses would be brought before the court to support the accusation that has been made. You remember at the religious trial, they accused Christ of claiming to be God. Rome didn't care about that. That was no basis for a judgment by a Roman court. So that when the Sanhedrin turned Christ over to the Romans, they accused him of treason. And treason against Rome was a capital offense. So the indictment that would have been signed against Christ was an indictment accusing him of treason. Now, it was customary to take that signed indictment and either to nail it to the cell door if the guilty is to be put in prison, or it would be nailed to his cross if he is being crucified. So that if anyone walked past a prison and said, "Well, why is this man in prison?" there was the indictment for which he had been accused and for which he had been found guilty. Or if a man's walking by the place of execution, he could read the indictment. And Pilate saw to it that the official indictment was nailed to the cross, and he was saying, if anybody asks me, if the Roman Senate investigates this trial, I go on record, I had him executed because he is a King of the Jews. Remember how John introduced him? "You better repent," he said to that nation, "because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was introducing a king. Malachi told that he would be the forerunner of the king. Christ had offered himself as a king. Jews said, "We don't want him as a king." And when Pilate condemned him, he condemned him because he was a king. Now, he is not ruled. One day he will. When he comes back the second time, what name is he going to bear? Say it. King of kings and Lord of lords. When he departed, over his head was the superscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they mocked and despised him because of what was written. But when he comes back the second time, and he is declared to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, there'll be no mocking. Before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is important. And I'm just at a total loss to understand it, because there are some who call themselves amillennialists. And amillennial means no millennium, that Christ is not going to rule on this earth. And they will put it into print in black and white that Jesus Christ never once claimed to be king, and he never offered himself as a king, and he wasn't recognized as a king. As you move through these Gospels, what's the one big question? Is he a king or isn't he? That's the big question. And Pilate said, "I condemn him because he's a king." And that incensed the Jews. Because, you see, Pilate confessed that he was what he claimed to be. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews wanted to get him to change it. And so when they saw that accusation up over the cross, they went running back to Pilate and said, "Pilate, will you change this? And put some extra words in there. You write, 'This is Jesus of Nazareth, who said he was the King of the Jews.'" Now, what would that saying mean? He said he is the King of the Jews. That would infer he claimed that he was a king, but he's not a king. It was a false claim. But what Pilate had written says it's a true claim. This is the King of the Jews. And Pilate knew that he could not defend himself if his court is examined for executing a man who simply claimed to be king. Well, my goodness, there are more nuts running around. All of who said that they were king of the Jews, there wouldn't have been enough trees in Judea to hang all the people on. You didn't claim a man because he claimed to be something. You only execute him if he is what he claims to be. And Pilate said, I can't change it. In my judgment, he is what he claims to be. And that's going to stand written. What I have written, I have written. Now will you flip over with me to Matthew's account? See, none of the writers attempt to give us all the details. One is impressed with one thing and another impressed with another, and we have to put them all together to try to get some connected story. I see the religious leaders running to Pilate and trying to get him to change the superscription, and while that's going on, there's a scene going on around the cross. And Matthew 27:39 says, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. And if we understand the place of the crucifixion, it was not far outside the Damascus Gate. The Damascus Gate was the main gate out of the city, the road from Jerusalem up to Damascus, went out through that gate, and this was the main highway to the north. And the scene of crucifixion was just outside that gate and right along that highway. And lots of people would be passing up and down, travelers and tradesmen of all kinds. And as they went by and saw the scene of crucifixion, they could read the superscription, because you remember it was written in three languages. Written in Hebrew, or the Aramaic, that the Jews spoke. It was written in Greek, which was the international trade language. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the court. And court records would be kept in Latin. So here are three languages, and anybody going through there would have understood at least one of the three. And they looked at him and said, a king. Well, that's certainly some king. And they began to mock him. And some of them remembered something that Christ had said earlier. In verse 40, Matthew 27, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now this takes us back to the very earliest conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. These religious leaders wanted a proof that Jesus Christ was what he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. Christ said, I'll give you a proof. He said, you destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it again. Now you, of course, know what the temple was that he referred to. What was it? His body. 3 days I'll raise it again. What's he referring to? The resurrection. So he is giving the resurrection as proof that he is what he claimed to be. Now the Jews that heard him say this were so blind when he said the temple. They thought of this magnificent building that Herod had been building for 46 years. That wouldn't be finished for another 35 years. It's just a little over half done. And they thought of that temple. And they looked at Christ and said, what kind of a lunatic are you? Herod was one of the master builders of all time. And he spent 46 years in building that temple. And you think you're a better builder than Herod? You're going to build it in 3 days? But you know, even though some 3 years have passed now, those leaders never forgot what Christ said. And they were afraid of the resurrection. We're going to see that when we get into the resurrection, because if you'll just think ahead a little bit, when they put Christ's body in a tomb, who was it that went and asked the Romans to seal it? It was these religious leaders. Why? They were afraid of the resurrection. And as Christ is approaching death, they can't they can't forget that Christ had talked about his resurrection. And they're afraid of it. Because if Christ rises from the dead, then it gives proof that they were wrong and he was right. And now they see him hanging there on the cross. And they know that death is inevitable. And so they begin to mock him. Said, yeah, you said you were going to live again. Why don't you come down off that cross if you're what you claim to be? In verse 41, the chief priest mocked him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Christ has saved blind from their blindness, deaf from their deafness, lame from their distorted walk. He'd even delivered those who were dead from the grave. Most recently, of course, was Lazarus, and the whole city was buzzing with the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. And they could think of all the people that had been delivered and been saved from some need. And now they say, you did things for others. Why don't you do something for yourself? And they threw this challenge into his face. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. There are two impossibilities here. The first impossibility was for Christ to come down from the cross. Why? Because God had set him apart to the cross. He was obedient to the Father's will. He couldn't have come down. The second impossibility, we'll believe on him. You see, they are so hardened in their unbelief that even if Christ had stepped down from the cross, they would have persisted in their unbelief. They would have found some pretext upon which to reject it. Christ could not come down, nor could they believe. Now let's turn over to Luke 23 again, beginning at verse 39. And there has been a mockery by the people walking by. I take it the Pharisees, by the high priests, all these different groups, and now there comes mockery from another area. And I'm reading in verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged on him railed on him. The same word that the people and the priests had used. Just throwing a challenge into his teeth. Art thou not the Christ, the Messiah? Save thyself and us. He challenged him to deliver the three of them. The other answered, rebuking him, said, dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, that's the seventh time that Christ has been declared innocent. Five times by Pilate, once by Herod, and now by a condemned criminal. We're suffering justly. This man has done nothing amiss. Testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. But then this thief registered his faith in the person of Christ. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You're a king. You're going to reign in your kingdom? Now you remember me. I recognize that you are a king. That's faith in his person. The first thief challenged him because of his unbelief. Save us. And the second thief believed in his person and asked to be remembered when Christ would assume his throne. And in verse 43, we have Christ's second spoken word from the cross that's recorded for us. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. A paradise has in it a garden. And it brings to mind the earthly paradise of Eden. And in Ezekiel 28, we read that Lucifer, the highest and most beautiful created being, was in the garden of God. That's not the earthly Eden. That's the heavenly Eden. So that the earthly Eden, in which God placed Adam when he created him, was only a shadowed copy of the glory and the beauty of God's dwelling place, or the Eden of God. Now, the Jews were so afraid of taking the name of the Lord in vain that they looked for some substitute word to use that would deliver them from judgment for taking the name of the Lord in vain. So they referred to God's dwelling place as heaven, taking it from the cloudy canopy that envelops the earth. They also referred to God's dwelling place as paradise. The most beautiful thing they could think of was the earthly Eden, and the earthly Eden was only a reflection of the heavenly Eden, so they called the dwelling place of God paradise. And Christ said to this thief that had put faith in him, "You'll be with me in paradise." Now that means the presence of God. It doesn't mean some purgatory. It doesn't mean some holding station while we're waiting to get into heaven. No, this is the presence of God. And Christ said to this thief, "You're going to be with me in God's presence." Paul makes a statement that has the same meaning in it. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. That's Paul's New Testament doctrine, but Christ is teaching the same thing. Now, what do you think is the most significant word in Christ's statement here? Yes, this day or today? Today, immediately. Immediately to be in the presence of God. And again, that's what Paul teaches. To be absent from the body is not to embark on a long, long journey through a dark, dark night. It's to be transformed instantaneously into the presence of God. And that was the hope that Christ gave this criminal. Now, of course, it's just interesting. What could the criminal do to win salvation? Nothing. He couldn't join any church. He couldn't be baptized. Nothing he could do. But he was promised entrance into the presence of God. What was the basis of his entrance? His faith in the person. Faith in the person of Christ. Okay. Let's look over to John's account now, in John 19:25. This focuses our attention on another little group that's around the cross. Do you notice what we're doing? Christ is the central figure here, but we're looking at different groups. Here's the group that tried to get Pilate to change the writing. Here's the group that's mocking. Here are the two on either side, one who rejects and the other who believes. Now we move to another little group, and this is a little group of true disciples, believers, who are huddled there someplace around the cross within Christ's sight. And in John 19:25, we read, "They were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene," three Marys together. And then there's one other, and that's one of the disciples. John doesn't say, "I was standing there." He might have, but he says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." And Christ turned to his disciple John and said to him, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. Christ is showing here compassion for his mother. He wanted to spare her the sight of his sufferings. And what he did was to ask John to leave the scene and take Mary away. And Mary, or John, took her from that hour. So I take it that Mary was taken away from the scene so that she was not there to witness the sufferings of Christ. Remember when Mary came into the temple when Jesus was 40 days of age? The prophet had said, a sword shall pierce thy soul. And while she could not be spared that piercing, yet Christ delivered her from additional agony in watching her son suffer. We might ask the question, why did Christ give his mother to John? After all, Mary had sons. We've read a number of times in the Gospels of Christ's brothers. But at this point, those brothers are not believers. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was his half-brothers that had challenged him, if you're really what you say you are, why don't you go to Jerusalem and set up a throne now and get about the business? And it says his brothers did not believe on him. And an unbelieving, natural son could never bring Mary the comfort and consolation of that John could bring because of the relationship between Jesus and John. And so Mary was entrusted to the care of John. Now these events have taken approximately 3 hours, bringing us from about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 12. And when we get into paragraph 165, or in Luke 23, verse 44, we're moving to the second 3 hours, the hours of darkness. In verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. For these people, the day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, so the sixth hour would bring us to high noon. And the sun should have been shining its brightest, but there was a darkness that settled over the earth. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for these last 3 hours, there was an unusual darkness because the sun was blotted out. Now this is referred to perhaps in Psalm 22:1. Where 1 and 2, where the psalmist recording the sufferings of the Savior says, out of the darkness have I cried unto thee. And the Gospels record the reason for that darkness. Now Christ was the creator and he was the Lord of creation, and it seems as though creation is hiding its face from that into which the Creator is going. As he becomes the sin-bearer, creation could not stand to see the sufferings of the Creator. Now I realize I'm personalizing it, but there seems to be a significance in this supernatural darkness. Remember, John chapter 1 tells us that Christ is the light of the world. And as long as he was in the world had light. And it's as though God was saying, you have rejected the light. Now I'm going to show you what it's like to be without light. And it just turned the sun off. And what took place in the physical realm was only a shadowing of what was taking place in the spiritual realm. Christ is light, and if men turn away from him, there is no light, there is no darkness. And the Son cannot do, that's the S-U-N, cannot do what only the S-O-N, Son, can do. And that's bring light to man. Now, Mark and Matthew give us Christ's cry out of the darkness. I'm looking at Matthew 27:46. These 3 hours are passed over in silence. No recorded words, no events that took place. If there was mockery, it wasn't recorded. In verse 46, about the ninth hour, which would bring us to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic, which was the dialect that the Jews spoke as their native language, and interpreted those Aramaic words, read, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now this again is a quotation from Psalm 22 in verse 1. The sufferings of Christ are recorded in Psalm 22 beginning with these words. Now I confess to you my total inability to either understand or to explain what's taking place here. Like the garden experience that just is beyond human comprehension, this is beyond human comprehension. God the Father and God the Son are one. Christ said that many, many times. Just the night before in the upper room, Christ had made that affirmation on several occasions. My Father and I are one. And yet, the Son is testifying to the fact that the Father has forsaken him. Now, I'd have to go back to the biblical concept of death. God said to Adam, before Adam sinned, when God said to him, "You'll not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," God had said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Now, the death that was the penalty for disobedience was what we refer to as spiritual death. It was the separation of the soul from God. And when Adam disobeyed, Adam, who had been in an intimate fellowship with God, is now separated from God. Adam was dead. He was living, moving, breathing, reproducing, showing all the signs of life, but he was dead. He was separated from God. And physical death was the result of that spiritual death. And eventually Adam died physically because he had died spiritually. Death came on the whole human race. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. If Christ is to save sinners, he has to experience death. But what kind of death? Will physical death satisfy? No, it's necessary because men died physically. But what else is necessary? Spiritual death. Christ has to enter into spiritual death. He must be separated from his Father. And when Christ uttered these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What is he telling us? That he has entered into spiritual death. You see, Christ's death is a payment for the sinner's sins. And God is not accepting 10 cents on a dollar. Christ is paying the debt to the full. And he must experience spiritual death, and he must experience physical death. And again I say, I cannot explain how the Father and the Son, who are one, could be separated from each other, how the Son could be God and yet die spiritually. I don't understand it, but Scripture teaches it, and I have to accept it without understanding it. But I do. And so Christ is testifying that from the time darkness descended until this point, he has been separated from the Father. Now, when some of the people heard him cry, "Eli, Eli," they thought he's crying for Eliyah, which is the English Elijah. He's calling for help. Let's see if Elijah will come and help him. And they ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, Christ had refused the narcotic previously. And he said that the cup that the Father had given him to drink, he'd drink it to the full. But on this occasion, he took the drink. And this vinegar would have been the very cheap beverage that the Jews would have used on a table at a meal. And he took that. You might say, why? Well, John 19:28 gives us one reason. Because the Scripture had said, "I thirst." There's a reference of this in Psalm 69:21. The cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," was the fourth cry. And then Christ's cry, "I thirst," was his fifth cry. And they thought, well, he's calling for Elijah, and Elijah hasn't come to give him anything to drink. We'll give him a drink of this vinegar. The experience of crucifixion, according to Psalm 22, produced high fever. And the high fever produced a great thirst. The tongue would swell until it would fill the mouth. The lips would swell. A man whose mouth was in that condition could not have uttered a word. And I think Christ made the statement, "I thirst," not only because Scripture had said it, but he wanted to moisten his tongue and his lips so that he could make a triumphant announcement. It's as though he were moistening his mouth so he could speak again. And when he had taken that from the sponge, in verse 30, he made his sixth statement, "It is finished." I've referred to this so many times, and I'm sure that those that have been around me very long have heard me refer to it. This could have reference to the fact that his physical sufferings are finished. They're over now. Prophecy is fulfilled, finished, or filled up in that sense of the word. Prophecy has been fulfilled. All that God had given him to do during his earthly ministry has been completed. He could say the night before in the upper room, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And while there's truth in all those things, that still doesn't touch on the significance of this. Because this Greek word, tetelestai, was a word that was commonly used in the Greek business world. When a man paid a bill, the one who received payment would write this word across the bill, tetelestai. And what it meant was paid up or paid in full. And what this word tells me is that Christ is conscious that he is entering into a business transaction on behalf of sinners in which he pays the sinner's debt. And God the Father can testify that the debt has been paid in full. And the debt that has been paid is forgotten, it's canceled, it's never presented for payment again. And to me, this is one of the most glorious truths in all the Word of God, that Jesus Christ has paid my debt to the full. And God is not holding the books open, waiting for me to make some payments. My debt has been canceled. And then after Christ made that statement, looking in Luke 23:46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now I'm interested in that phrase, a loud voice. You would think that he was gasping with his latest breath. This loud voice shows me that Christ is in full possession of his faculties and of his strength. And he said with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's his seventh word from the cross. And he yielded up his spirit to the Father. This shows me that Christ's life was not taken from him. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. Christ died because by an act of his will, he dismissed his soul from his body. He had gone into spiritual death for sinners, and now he enters into physical death for sinners. Christ was sovereign over his life, and he said, no man can take my life from me, I lay it down myself. Christ was sovereign over his death. And Christ will be sovereign over his resurrection. I lay down my life, I take it again the third day. Now I just can't refrain from putting this in. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there are two points to his gospel. Point number one, Christ died for our sins. Point number two, Christ rose again the third day. Because he died spiritually, he takes care of our spiritual death. Because he rose physically, he takes care of our physical death. So the gospel meets the sinner's total need, provides an answer for his spiritual separation from God, and provides an answer to the separation of his soul from his body unless the Lord comes first. And here, in these hours, Christ is willingly, carefully, deliberately giving himself over to physical and spiritual death in order that we who were dead might have life and might have it eternally. Our Father, we never can understand all that your Son endured. We can never understand all the mysteries of that divine transaction of the cross, where Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But the Spirit of God has given us enough understanding that we say, thank you, Father, for planning such a salvation. Thank you, Savior, for giving yourself as a sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for knowing you. Thank you for the assurance of eternal life, because Christ died for us. In his name we give our worship. Amen.